Verse 8 of Jonah chapter 2, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. I can never read this without thinking back a number of years whenever we were in discussion about putting a Bible text on the wall upstairs in the Jubilee Hall. And we were going around a lot of people in little ones because it was really the various languages and people groups they were representing that we wanted to have up on the wall. So if we had Russians and we had Russians coming, then it would go up in Russian, Portuguese in there, Spanish as well, and of course, Polish. And we were checking around, and one of the Polish lads, he read out something, and this is what we were giving him that we were intending to put on the wall. We wanted the final line of Jonah 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord in all these languages. But we discovered he was saying to us, idols and whatnot. He was reading it out and translating it as idols. That's what we were putting on the wall in Polish. And we discovered what the issue was this. In the Polish Bible, they had divided a verse, which therefore moved it down into 9. And it would have been an absolute crying shame. Imagine in a free Presbyterian church, a verse on the wall about idolatry or something like that would have been horrendous. But we find out in good time, and we made sure. So when you go upstairs, you'll find every reference, be it in Portuguese, Spanish, Romanian, Russian, it's all Jonah 2 verse 9, but in the Polish reference, it is 2 verse 10. And we just missed making a big mistake on that one. But we're in verse 8 tonight. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. With the word of God open before us, let's bow together briefly again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee tonight. We thank thee for the word of the gospel. We praise thee that in a day of despondency and darkness and depravity, there is a light that shines, a light from the lighthouse. And that light is coming through the person and through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. We think of Bonner who said, and in that light of life I'll walk till my traveling days are done. And there are those in the building tonight and those that are listening as well on the web, and they have begun to walk in the light. They have come to Christ. They have seen the light of the gospel. It has dawned upon their mind. It has erupted in their heart, and they are saying, thank God. Thank God for blessed light that came from the pages of God's word into my mind and into my soul. Lord, they're looking forward to that day when celestial light, heaven's light, will dawn upon them and they will enter into rest. But Lord, for those who are out of Christ, held by many a snare, maybe even thinking what I'm doing is good enough, Lord, we pray that I will bring them into the light, out of the darkness, into the light of the Lord. We ask in our Savior's blessed and holy name. Amen. A survey claims the average person tells 4 lies a day, or 1,460 a year, for a total of 88,000 lies by the age of 60. And the most common lie, apparently, that's ever told is this one: I'm fine. Now, that unscientific assessment of people living in the UK by the Daily Mail, and they had linked up with some kind of a drinks company to do that, don't know why, but they did. They concluded as well that men and women don't lie the same. It's the men who tell the most fibs, coming out with 5 every day compared to women who lie 3 times, that survey said. One commentator in that paper said, "For the past 2 weeks, it seems I've been telling Britain's favourite fib at least 20 times a day." That was Philip Norman writing then in the Daily Mail. "That cough of yours," he says, "sounds really terrible, my wife will say. You really ought to see a doctor." "Oh, don't be ridiculous. I splutter in the intervals of barking like a demented seal. There's nothing wrong with me. I'm fine." Well, you wouldn't get away with saying that just now in the midst of COVID-19, because if you're barking like a demented seal, you certainly shouldn't be in the building tonight, and thankfully there is nobody barking just like that here tonight. Otherwise, the session would be ushering you home and saying you might have a problem, brother or sister. Other lies on the list include, and you're going to recognize some of these, "Nice to see you." "How much do you smile, even when you don't mean that?" "Sorry I missed your call." "Glad I missed it, really, but I'm stuck in traffic. Our server was down. The train was delayed. The check's in the post. I'll phone you back in a minute." "This tastes delicious." "Of course I love you." The study revealed most lies are told to work colleagues, then followed by parents, partners, and spouses. Norman, that writer in the Mail, said that he ordinarily regarded himself as being a truthful character, which the great essayist Harold Nicholson defined as a truthful character, someone who, when they tell a lie, is careful not to forget they have done so, and who takes infinite precautions to prevent being found out. He said, "I plead guilty to saying it's nice to see people I detest, telling female acquaintances they look gorgeous, and reassuring fellow authors that I've enjoyed books that I actually found unreadable." The survey revealed that 2/3 of those polled said they don't feel guilty when they tell lies, and 4 in 10 actually prided themselves that they were good at lying. Of course, all lies, and we're going to trace it right back to source here tonight, because we do that with the benefit and the exposure of God's Word. All lies reveal that our nature has been inherited from the devil, who is the unrivaled author of lies. From that first appearance that he made in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, when he comes right up to Eve and he lies to her, "Yea, hath God said, I'll show you a better way. Here's a better plan, better than God has conceived of." From that day right to today, he specializes in this black art of lying. Our Lord said of him in John 8 and verse 44, "You're off your father the devil, the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And our Lord continued in that speech and sermon at that particular occasion, and he showed the grief that lay close to his heart, that men and women were preferring to believe the devil's lies, and they were sinking because of that down into the depths of damnation. They preferred that rather than receive his truth and rise through Christ to newness of life in salvation. And so in verse 45 to verse 47 of John chapter 8, our Lord continues, and he says this, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." And our Lord is pleading with them, and he's arguing against what they're doing, and he's remonstrating, and he's saying, why die by a lie? And why die for a lie? Now, Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, that's why we've turned to this passage tonight. It is striking exactly the same note. "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies." When you start digging down into the Hebrew text here, and it's Hebrew, the language that this verse originally would have been given in, you'll just find that you're going down what I can only describe as a big, black, yawning hole that keeps going down and down like a bottomless pit, because the word is coming forward here as emptiness. Lying, that is the connotation of emptiness. Vanities, joined to it here, that too has the connotation of emptiness. And so we're being told here, they that observe the most empty of all empty things, they are forsaking or ignoring or missing their opportunity for mercy. And sadly, many people have found it convenient to swallow lie after lie after lie that has been spawned by the devil about their immortal souls, about their immediate need of God's salvation. The truth chokes them. The lie they can rapidly digest. And you will know many an unconverted person. Maybe you're saying, well, take me back to the days when I was unsaved, and you're describing me. That's where I was. And they're aware of their sin. They know they need a remedy for that sin. It needs dealt with. They recognize that. But instead of coming straight to Christ, crying for mercy, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and longing for grace, what they choose to do is, I have a thought or two on this issue, you know. I have a little plan. I have a scheme. I have an idea. And they think all kinds of light bulbs are going up all over their heads. And what they'll do as well is they'll settle down under a false shepherd of a minister who is not telling them the truth, who is not presenting the word, who's massaging their ego and saying, well, you know, as long as you're baptized, as long as you're confirmed, as long as you receive your communion, as long as you live a decent and upright and a moral life and do good things in society and come fall behind these charitable causes that you see out there and maybe throw a bit into the church offering plate, as long as you do that and look clean on the outside, then you're okay. And you know what? Men and women would prefer to listen to a barrel load of that nonsense rather than heed truth that we find in God's eternal book. But he's telling us here, these lying vanities, they are so empty, and they steer you away from, blind you to, your need of God's mercy. Those that observe lying vanities go down that rabbit burrow, those holes, they forsake, they miss their own mercy. Now, what we're going to do tonight is put our finger on some of those ideas that men and women have. And they're using these ideas to flatter themselves that, you know what, I'm actually okay. This is going to bring me to heaven. I'll arrive there at the end of my life. No problem. People are trusting in these. They're relying on these. And I want to expose them as being nothing other than lying vanities. The empty, empty things that men and women trust in today. First one you'll recognize, and I think you'll recognize all of the ones that are coming through that are prompted by Jonah 2 and verse 8. Procrastination. Putting it off to another day. The I've plenty of time idea. You know, there's no need for immediate action. Why get all worked up? Why get stirred up? Why put myself about here? Because I can put this thing off. I smiled when I read the title and the subtitle of a web blog. That's a kind of, you're keeping a diary, but you're putting it online, and it's not a private diary, it's a public one. Everybody is reading it, and you get a bit of a following, and they're wanting, oh, what's he or she doing today, and what are they doing tomorrow, and they're catching up, and they're following you, because your life is so interesting. And on the top of this web blog, on one of the days, this person wrote, procrastination, the art of keeping up with yesterday's blogging. I was even more amused to read the web blog of a girl. And she was patiently waiting on her boyfriend to get himself worked up enough to pop the question to her father, for permission to marry his daughter, and then for them to go out and buy this engagement ring. And she wrote, "No ring. I know that being engaged isn't a picnic, and you have to deal with all the responsibility of planning for a wedding. So that's really what's keeping me from getting all ladylike and wondering why things are perhaps not going chronologically as I expected." And then she says, "That's not entirely true. I am still doing quite a bit of ladylike wandering, but I'm not voicing these concerns to my beloved because I don't want to turn a beautiful experience into some shrew-dictated ultimatum freak-out, although I might start hinting that I am getting old, I am not getting any younger, and that our wedding might not be as romantic if I'm struggling with a walker while I hold my bouquet." One night this week, she writes, Red Beard, who was her intended fiancé, said that he'd thought about asking my father's permission this past weekend, but he didn't see any clear opportunity to get him alone and ask him. So I suggested he just call him up and ask him. But Red Beard wants to do it in person. And the next time we go up to visit my parents is at the end of July, another month away, and it's going to be like 9,000 people there for a party with less opportunity for Red Beard to corner my dad when he's trying to host this massive party. This whole thing, she said, is getting embarrassing. Because I had told my friends around the holidays last year that we had been ring shopping. My grandmother was all disappointed that we hadn't asked each other around the holidays, but I was all cool about it because I expected he would ask me soon after the holidays, but he didn't want to ask right before my brother's wedding, which was mid-March, so that ship has sailed. I recently got an email from someone congratulating me on my engagement because she assumed that it would have happened by now. And I just got an email from another friend that I hadn't spoken to since January, and I find myself typing for the bazillionth time this year, no ring yet. It's starting to sound rather pathetic, and I'm sure not only to me, but at the same time, I'm not rattling any cages because when, if it happens, it happens, and I'm like, not turning 33 this year or anything. Oh, wait. Yes, I am. Red Beard may keep his sweetheart waiting, 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 with no catastrophic consequences, and she might hang on in there as he procrastinates, but how many there are who are tonight hazarding their souls by refusing to speedily respond to the claims and commands of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and they are holding back from embracing his salvation. And they're doing what this guy did. They're putting it off. No, not now, not convenient. I'll wait until another more convenient season. This isn't the time, not an appropriate moment. I'll put it off and put it off and put it off. And all the time the Savior is crying in Matthew 11:28, to their heart, come unto me. You see, the sinner fondly imagines death as a long way off. He thinks he has plenty of time, and that since health and maybe youth is on his side, that he can live as he pleases right now, indulge the body in a few more sensual pleasures, that he can suck the sweetness out of earth's experience as he sees it, and then when he has ticked all the boxes, achieved all his goals in the world, well, he can take, you know, the last few moments in his life to reform his ways and change all of those habits and do a little bit of repentance and say to God in those fleeting moments as he disappears into eternity, I'm sorry for all the sin that I have committed, for the way in which I've grieved and offended thee and refused thy son, but I'm now repenting, Lord, in these final seconds, save me, I pray. Never once does it seriously settle upon his mind that his days upon earth are short. They are swift. They are insecure. They are quickly passing away. Never once does he allow the truth of the Bible that talks about the brevity and the brittleness of life to seriously get a hold of his heart and mind. I can read, and you can read in Psalm 90, verse 5 and the verse 6, "Thou, God, carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep in the morning. They are like grass that groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." Or in Job 8 and verse 9, "Our day is upon earth, or as a shadow." Psalm 39 and 5, "Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and my age is as nothing before thee. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity." And we know that famous New Testament text in James 4 and 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away." And never once does that ungodly man or woman take time to sit down and think it all out and seriously meditate and calculate. Do you know what? If I'm serious about this, today could be my last day upon this earth. That the limbs that have carried me this morning into the beginning of this day might not have the power to carry me into another one, and that within 3 days I could be laid lifeless in the grave and people could be attending my funeral. The stark fact, there is absolutely no guarantee to any of us of a tomorrow, does not enter their mind. You see, the sense is so numbed to the reality of life and of death that as Psalm 49 and 11 puts it, his inward thought is that his house shall continue forever. Their dwelling places to all generations, and people are living, and maybe that's you, and you're not acting as if you're a vessel made of perishable, breakable clay, but as if you're virtually invincible. That nothing can take you out. And that thought encourages men and women to put off and put off and put off the day of definite decision for the Lord Jesus Christ. It causes them, when others are pushing, family members are praying, family members are witnessing to them, it causes them to dig in their heels and drag their feet. They delay. And all the time, they're trusting in what Jonah calls a lying vanity. The emptiness of empty thoughts. And her many a man or woman has tumbled down into the torments of hell, having thought time and space for mercy is so abundant as to be embarrassing. I have so much of it. God's word never tells you that. The Bible says, Proverbs 27 and 1, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." In 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This day is a day of mercy. Tomorrow may be a day of doom." Life at best is very brief, like the falling of a leaf, like the binding of a sheaf be in time. Fleeting days are telling fast, that the die will soon be cast, the fatal line be passed be in time. Sinner, heed the warning voice, make the Lord your final choice, then all heaven will rejoice. Be in time. Come from darkness into light. Come, let Jesus make you right. Come and start for heaven tonight. Tonight. Be in time. And ditch that foolish, empty idea that you are pinning your hopes to, that you have plenty of time yet. Flee to Christ for mercy now. Not only procrastination, I have plenty of time. People rest on performances. Another rather empty and prolonged rabbit hole that they trust in. And they will tell you, "I'm pretty good." I read about them in Luke 18, verse 9. Yes, the Bible has a word to say. many words to say. And it talks in Luke 18 and 9 about those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. God wasn't telling them they were righteous because they weren't in Christ, so he couldn't tell them they were righteous. They didn't have the righteousness they needed, which is only found in Christ, the Lord our righteousness. But they were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. Felt confident, you know, I'm just fine. They looked at their moral character, and they said, well, you know, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't murdered anyone, haven't stolen anything significant, I'm okay. They looked at their reasonably righteous living, and they could see good work attached to good work, like a daisy chain, another bit of good works tied in there. It's looking good for me. All these good works, and they were content. That was enough. They felt really secure. Do people still think like that today? You know, after, since Jesus' time, 2,000 years of gospel preaching, do people still think, if I'm good enough, I'll get there? Well, of course they do, because many people listening to me, that's exactly how they think. What are you trusting in for heaven? What are you depending upon for salvation? And they will say that I'm good enough, that I've done enough good things. Our world actually bends under the weight of people who think that by not living in anything that is particularly vile or loathsome, by not being addicted to hard drinking or foul language or lying or uncleanness, but by being very careful not to harm anybody else's reputation or person, by conducting their affairs largely with decency and with honesty, by observing church attendance and doing so very regularly, by even partaking and participating in some of the ordinances of the church, they reckon, you know what, I'm doing everything that God can possibly demand of any person on earth to do. I'm doing enough. Doing enough to win his salvation. Are they calculating correctly? Definitely not. Paul declares, addressing this very issue, in Ephesians 2, the verse 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Romans 3 and 20, Paul again says, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified or saved in his sight. George Whitefield, who was in the news just maybe yesterday or certainly today, going to take his statue down. Sure, they're taking them all down. And he stopped on Rhode Island for a number of days at the house of a general at Providence, Rhode Island. The general, his wife, son, 3 daughters, they were very serious about religion, but not one was saved. And Whitefield veered away from his usual custom that was to speak directly to the people in the home where he stayed, and to do so individually about the state of their souls before God. The last night that he was spending in that home came, and he went to bed, but the Spirit of God came upon him that night and said to George Whitefield, O man of God, if these people perish, their blood will be on your head. You have not witnessed to them at all. He listened, but the flesh said, don't speak to these people. You know, they're so good, they're so kind, they're so upright. You couldn't say a harsh thing against them. You don't want to offend them. Don't speak. Whitefield got out of bed and prayed. The sweat ran down his face, and he was in fear and trembling, but a thought came to him. And he took the diamond ring of his finger, went up to the window and wrote words on the glass, one thing thou lackest. And he couldn't summon the courage to actually say anything directly, face to face, to any of those people. No sooner had he left the home than the general who owned it and who esteemed Whitefield as a great preacher and looked up to him greatly, he went into the room Whitefield had been staying in, and the first thing that struck him was the sentence engraved on the window, one thing thou lackest, and God used that word despite the timidity of the preacher, and he applied it to that man's heart, and he was led to Christ. Now, please, when you're staying with someone, don't engrave something on their window. Leave a gospel tract. Mere morality will not save a man. Good performances, no matter how many there are not the payment. God is looking for pardon. The only one who could pay that price is Christ on Calvary. The minister once said, suppose some cold morning you should go to a neighbor's house and find him busy at work and his window scratching away, and you ask him, what are you doing? And if he should reply, well, I'm trying to remove the frost, but as quickly as I get it off one square, it forms on another one. Would you not say, why, man, let your windows alone. Stop scratching them. Light the fire, and the frost will soon come off. And have you not seen people who try to break off their bad habits, like cleaning the square of frost one by one, but to no end? Well, he says, they're like the man who tried to scratch the frost from his windows. You can't do it. You can't reform your life so that you will please God. You cannot earn or merit his salvation by any amount of good works. Augustus Toplady was right to say, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal nor respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All of these, for my sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Abandon the idea, the lying vanity, that good works will get you to heaven. They won't. It's only the good work of Jesus Christ alone that will. There's another empty thought that people entertain, and that's parentage. And they say, I'm from, you know, a decent family, respectable, even religious family. And they might point up the family tree, and thankfully in Ulster this can still happen, where we have saved relatives somewhere lodged within the family tree there, and maybe it's a grandmother by now, or a grandfather that knew the Lord. I once met a couple, and I'd been witnessing to them, and they said to me that, well, we had a dying aunt. And they really believe this, that she has bequeathed her faith. She was a saved woman, to us. You can't do that. Salvation is not like handing down some kind of a family heirloom from mother to daughter to granddaughter. It doesn't run in the blood, natural blood. It all comes from Christ's blood, cleansing and salvation. But parentage? Remember when Christ was on earth during his ministry, the Jews, and they would have been like pouter pigeons coming along and pushing out the chest and saying, Abraham is our father. They came from a good line. They had a very distinguished family tree. John 8:39 is where they say that. And they could trace their descent back through generation after generation, generation of time, and eventually there's Abraham. What an illustrious character in our family there. And so they were patting themselves on the back. We have Abraham to our father. What did Jesus do? He just took hold of that crutch that they were leaning on, and he pulled it right out, because in John chapter 8, verse 44, he said, what did you tell me? You have Abraham to your father? Let me tell you how it really is. Ye are of your father, the devil. That's where your true heritage is traced to. That's whose whim and dictates you are operating by and abiding for. Paul, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3, he said, you're the children of disobedience, and because of that, rebelling against God, against his way, against his word, against his Christ, you are also the children of wrath. And that cuts to shreds every foolish idea that my parentage will get me over the line and get me into heaven. It won't. Spurgeon said, a man cannot inherit religion. He cannot inherit religion. Then we have another thought, and that's profession. Someone says, I made a decision, and therefore they're under the impression that they're already converted. Some crisis point in their life came along, and from that time, they have proceeded on the assumption that they have been soundly converted to the grace of God. But if you start digging and probing and asking a few questions, I mean, you say you're saved. Did becoming a Christian make any genuine change in your life? Well, you know, when I think of it, not really. What exactly do you mean by that? Well, did you make a conscious break with all that you knew to be sin and determine I'll call upon all the grace that God in his providence will give me to distance myself from the place and from the practice of sin? Well, I can't really say I went as far as that. Did you begin to confess Jesus Christ before men, as Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 would emphasize we need to do? Did you tell them, he is now my Savior and my Lord? Did you tell them he's their only hope for time and for eternity as well? Well, actually, no, I haven't ever got around to doing that. Well, then you should be afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid that since you haven't made the necessary break with iniquity, that since you have not stopped living for yourself or started living truly for the Savior, that since you're still searching out the same ungodly things, going to the same ungodly places, and having the same ungodly friends, since you're still pursuing the same old wicked habits, and you're making no real attempt to fight the presence of Satan or the power of sin in your life, you should be afraid that you are still in the same sinful state as you ever were. And now you're hoping just a little bit of patchwork cloth religion draped around it is going to allow you to sneak into heaven by the back door. You'll not get in. You remember the parable? There was a man there that didn't have the wedding garment on, and he was put out. And the hypocrite's robe is not the wedding garment that our Lord requires. He's requiring us to come in Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness, not something we have fabricated or manufactured ourselves. John Bunyan, in his tremendous allegory, that classic work, The Pilgrim's Progress, said, "Then saw I in my dream that the shepherds had them to another place in a bottom where was a door in a side of a hill, and they opened the door and bid them look in. They looked in, therefore, and saw that within it was very dark and smoky. They also thought that they heard a rumbling noise as a fire and a cry of some tormented, and that they smelt the scent of brimstone. Then said Christian, what means this? The shepherd told them, this is a byway to hell. A way that hypocrites go in at. Procrastination, putting it off, performances, I'm good enough. Parentage, come from good stock. Profession, I once made a decision. Pity is our final thought. God won't punish me. Many people think that. They've read about hell. They've read about its torments. They know it's not allegory. They recognize it's not mere figures of speech. And if there are figures involved in its description, if the figures, pictures themselves are terrible, how much more terrible is the reality? And some fear it and flee to the one refuge that is in Jesus Christ. Others dismiss hell as doesn't exist. But most men, when our Lord speaks about the eternality of hell, they don't say he's lying. But what they do believe, and they believe it fondly, is that, you know, God is such a God of love and a God of pity and a God of mercy, that I know he's made all these threats about torment and hell forever, and they're right all through the Bible. I've read them, I can see them. I know what he's saying, but he is such a God of love and mercy and pardon that at the end he will relent and change his mind, and every threat of torment will disappear on the day of judgment, and I will never experience it. You had those kind of people in the Old Testament. Never mind today. Deuteronomy 29, verse 18, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods, the idols of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. You know what? That's why people can tune into a service like this. And they can come physically and occupy pews in a living church, and they can hear a strong gospel sermon, and they can sit unmoved. The fact is, they have thought to themselves that eternal damnation, while it'll be merited by some, is not for them. Live as they like, sin as they please, they'll not fall the victims to it, for the God of heaven is too merciful, too gracious, too full of compassion to follow through in his words and to consign any poor man or woman to hell forever. And so what they have done is they have reinvented God, and in the place of the true God of heaven and earth, they have brought their own sentimental jelly baby figure who has no resemblance whatsoever to the God of the Bible. Be wise and avoid that place of unspeakable woe that Spurgeon warned of when he said, on every chain in hell, there is written, forever. In the fires, there blazes out the word forever. Up above their heads, they read forever. Their eyes are galled, their hearts are pained with the thought that it is forever. Oh, if I could only tell you tonight that hell will one day be burned out, and that those who were lost might be saved. Do you know what? There would be a jubilee in hell at the very thought of that. But it cannot be. It is forever. They are cast into outer darkness. But we don't need to quote Spurgeon on that one, though his quote is brilliant. A greater than Spurgeon said, our Savior declared, in Matthew 8 and 12, Matthew 13, 50, Mark 9, 44, hell is an area of utter darkness, weeping, gnashing, wailing as well. There will be a worm that doesn't die. There will be fire that isn't quenched. It's a terrible, tragic place. Flee from it. But how? By fleeing into the merciful arms of Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior of sinners. Salvation doesn't come at the end of a number of lying vanities. It's not empty. It's eternal. It's substantial. It's real. It's necessary. And at Calvary, mercy there is great. And grace is free. Pardon there is multiplied to me. There my burdened soul finds liberty at Calvary. And I pray you'll be saying, Jesus, I've had enough of going down these empty areas. All the emptiness of thinking to avoid what I know I must face. Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Nothing do I bring, but by faith I'm clinging to thy cross. O Lamb of God, because nothing but thy blood can save me.